Heavenly Father, just come before you this morning. We come to praise your name. And Lord, I pray that you would delight yourself through the hearing and the teaching of your word. I pray that you'd keep me accurate and clear. Pray that you would instruct us with your word, Lord. Pray that our responses to life situations would be in such a way that it would be pleasing to you. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I'm supposed to make an announcement. I almost forgot, Brock. There needs to be some setup with chairs after church for VBS. I'm not exactly sure what, but the people who know, and they'll tell you what to do. So if you have a strong back and a ready attitude, you can help stack up chairs, and that would be great. We really appreciate it. But this morning, we're going to be in James chapter 1. I invite you to turn there to James chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 19 through 21. I have come across a new term that I think is increasing in popularity. It's called Maycember. Have you guys heard of that term, Maycember? I had never heard what it was until I heard people saying it, heard on some podcasts, and I had to Google it to see what it meant. But it's the mashup of May and December. And basically, what it refers to is the wild and crazy busyness that often happens in May coming towards the closing of the school year and just all of its chaoticness that happens and how it's likened to the busyness of the holiday season in December. And if you have kids in school, you know what Maycember feels like. And the kids, as I with them, I see it on their faces. They kind of, last couple weeks, they've been coming into youth group with kind of these glazed looks on their faces. They have finals coming up. There's regional track, regional baseball. Got to get scholarship applications in, trying to find a summer job, job applications, all these things. And they're just, you can see it's just like building up the stress and the tension. If you're a parent of those kids, you're also stressed and there's tension because you're getting those kids to the regional baseball, making sure they fill out the FAFSA application and getting them to their job applications, coaching them up. But even more so in work, in business, a lot of projects are due at this time. It's just a busy season. It's a busy time. And as we come to summer, can be a lot of fun expectations about summer. That there's all, you make these plans, the warmer weather, there's going to be just time for relaxation and time with the family. You start making all these plans, get all these expectations, and then sometimes it doesn't go the way you're wanting it to. Maybe right now things aren't going the way you want it to either with all the rainwater that we've had. And so then a question comes is how do we respond to these things, these little annoyances, these inconveniences, or these trials, you might say. There's a temptation that we can misprioritize things, turn inward, and we start making decisions and responding to what our desires are, what we really want to happen. And all of a sudden, these emotions start coming out of us like anger that we didn't know was there. And that same temptation is no different than Christians during the first century that James is writing to. James, the brother of Jesus, is writing to a group of Christians who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire because of persecution. Life for a Christian in the first century was not super great. Just like persecution in other parts of the world, it started gradually and ramped up. There was, you know, deeming of being a second-class citizen. You can only work certain kind of jobs. You can only live in certain parts of towns. You could only shop at certain places. Their land was taken away, and then eventually full-on violence and persecution. And this caused the Christians to scatter throughout the Roman Empire. And so they have few resources. They've lost some of their land. Some have lost or separated from family. And so how are they to respond? And James is writing to them to respond in a way that honors the Lord. And you see this in James chapter 1. I'm just going to kind of bring us up to speed at verse 19, which is where we'll end up. He says in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds." And you can imagine these kind of trials that these people are living. And he says, "Count it as joy because," he says, For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There will be a steadfastness that will be built in you to rely on the Lord, so much so that verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." He's saying, stand firm, be steadfast. The Lord is working in you a trust that is built upon him that will lead all the way to glory when you have the crown of life. But there's still a temptation. Even though you know this truth, there's a temptation to blame God for when things don't go well. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. There's a temptation to respond with doubting God or accusing God. And have you ever had any of these kind of thoughts? Why is God putting me through this? Why is God causing me to be depressed or anxious? Why is he making me so angry? Doesn't he know what's going on in my life? Why is he allowing all these situations to happen? Now, those responses are wrong, but they can happen. And from my experience, it doesn't seem to matter if it's a big trial or a small trial. I can find myself having those kind of responses. For instance, we got a lot of rain last couple days, and I woke up one morning to find wetness in my basement, much wetness. It's always fun when you stumble down the stairs in your bare feet and you hear a splat when you walk in, like, oh, goodness. And one of my sump pumps had gone out, and it needed to be replaced. A minor inconvenience, a minor detail, but crawling down in my grimy, slimy sump pump, driving to Emporia, finding the right one, driving all the way back, doing all those things that I didn't plan on doing, and I found myself, and that's a microscopic trial to what many of you in this room are experiencing right now that I know about, but I found myself, even in that, having some of these thoughts as I'm thinking about preaching on anger. You can imagine the turmoil that I was in. So I'm just sharing that with you so just to, you know, get a little sympathy. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. We can find ourselves to respond in ways that aren't honoring the Lord. And James reminds them in verse 14 that it's not God who tempts you. He does not do that. In fact, he will say that it's God who gives every good thing to you. But where temptation comes from in verse 14 is when each person, during this trial, is lured and enticed by their own desire. And that's the dirty little secret, is we want to blame other things, other people. But the reality is the response that's coming from us. We're often the problem. But James doesn't stop there. He continues in his exhortation, and he continues to encourage them to turn to the word of the Lord, to follow God's word. And he takes a pause in his exhortation to address some of these temptations to respond in sinful ways. And he comes to these couple verses to talk about anger. And that's what I want to take some pause with you this morning, is to talk about anger. How are we to respond when big or small trials come upon us on a regular basis? Read along with me in verse 19. This is what we'll look at this morning. James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word that is able to save your souls." So before I dig into it, just kind of think with me what anger is a little bit. A book that we have had in our resource center for a long time, it's made its rounds through Bible studies and Sunday school classes, so I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, is Robert Jones wrote a book called Uprooting Anger. And in it, he has a definition for anger that's pretty much the best definition there is. If you read a Christian book on anger, you're going to find Robert Jones's definition of anger. And this is what he says anger is. He says, anger is a whole-personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. It's a whole person active response of negative moral judgment against a perceived evil. If you were to shorten it down, you could say it's a response of moral judgment. But all of that is in play in when we are angry. So anger is not something that we have, or it's something that is you. It's rather a response that you give. And what makes anger damaging is that we often don't want to deal with it or admit it. See, Hebrews 3:13 says that sin is deceitful, meaning when we choose to sin, we are believing a lie. And when we choose to give in to anger, we don't want to admit that we're angry. So we make excuses. We point directions. Well, it was so-and-so who made me angry. If you have kids, you hear this on a regular basis. Why'd you hit your sister? Well, she took this from me. It's her fault. I had no choice but to smack her. We blame it on our genetics. Well, I'm just Irish. Got that Irish temper. You know? We blame it on our circumstances. Look, I have had a rough week. So just give me a little space. I have a right to be annoyed right now. And that's another way we deceive ourselves, is we don't even want to call it anger. I'm not angry, we'll say. I'm just frustrated. I'm just annoyed. I'm peeved. I'm frustrated. And these responses is what Jones says is against a moral evil, is against an evil, and it's active. So it acts out. It's our whole body. It doesn't just stay as an emotion. It works its way through our whole body. The nostrils flare, your pupils dilate, your blood pressure goes up, you raise your voice, you feel the veins tightening in your neck. Some people blow up in their anger, some people clam up and they stew and they fester on it. So it's a whole person response, and it's active. It works its way out, often through our words. And it's a response against what is perceived as an injustice. So no one ever is angry. I'm never angry and think I'm wrong about it. I always think I'm exactly right on the things that I'm angry about. And we see this all the time. For instance, imagine a little girl who just got ushered back to go to children's church. And she's super excited to go back there because she knows that is what's waiting for her is her favorite pink unicorn toy to play with. And she loves that unicorn toy. And she loves it so much that teachers often realize this and will have it waiting for her as she comes. And she's come to think of it as her unicorn toy. And there's just something about the pink mane and the tail and the cylindrical spire that emerges from its forehead that just magical, whimsical delight for some reason with little girls. But she goes back there and she sees another little girl has her unicorn toy. And so what does she do? She responds, "Injustice!" She says, "Hey!" And she runs over and starts to wrench control of the unicorn from the second little girl. Now, the second little girl was excited to play with this very desired toy. And what does she think? "Injustice!" And she goes, "Hey!" And she pulls back. And they're both being very loud, trying to draw attention to themselves so that you, the adult, will come over and, of course, take their side and deal with the other person and hopefully call the other parent and the other kid will get spanked. That's what they're hoping for. And what we do is we take the little kid and we say, "Look, it's not your toy. All things belong to the Lord. We are to be stewards of things. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves." You have them apologize to each other. You call their parents and let them know so the parents can deal with it the way they see fit after church or behind the church. And then you congratulate yourself, thinking like, "Good, I'm serving these kids." And you get in your car, you get out on the freeway, and then someone cuts you off. Injustice! You need to stop at the grocery store before you get home, and you need a gallon of milk to feed your feral kids for the rest of the week, and you go to the grocery store after you've just been cut off, and this little old lady grabs the last jug of milk and puts it in her shopping cart where there's four other jugs of milk and walks away. Injustice! What does a woman of that age and size even need with four jugs of milk, you wonder? It's ridiculous. It's a response against a perceived evil. Nebuchadnezzar, we see this in Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar does this. He decides that he's God. "I'm God because I'm amazing. So he declares himself as God, erects a structure of himself, says everyone needs to worship me because I'm a God, and if I'm God, I obviously need to be worshipped. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, that's not how that works. There's one true God. You're not him. We're not worshiping you. And Nebuchadnezzar is filled with rage because if he's God, he should be worshipped. They're not worshiping. That's unjust. Therefore, throw them into the burning fire. That's what anger is. That's how it works its way out. It's a whole person active response against perceived moral evil. And that's the trick, because this is what we perceive as the moral evil. What does the world say to do with our anger? Well, the world doesn't view anger the way that Scripture says, because the world denies God. So the world doesn't see anger as righteous or sinful, but rather it's morally neutral. So therefore, it just needs to be managed, subdued, redirected. So you have anger management classes. You learn to count backwards from 10. You scream into a pillow. You run out into the woods and scream. You do these little tricks. If you think your boss is a dirtbag, instead of saying he's a dirtbag, you just imagine a bag of dirt. I actually heard that one time. Now, while some of those tricks might be helpful, it doesn't get to the heart of the issue. It doesn't deal with what that trial is squeezing in you and making come out. And if you don't deal with the heart, the issue will keep coming time and time again. Well, God has something better for you. He doesn't want you to manage angry responses. He wants to redeem them. He wants to transform them. That's what the gospel does. That's what Dave was talking about in the communion meditation. That's what Christ came, lived, and gave us his righteousness for. So we don't have to give in to those things. So this morning, we're going to look from these three short verses, three responses to avoid sinful anger. How should we respond when we're in a trial and we're faced with the temptation to respond in anger, to a perceived injustice? How should we respond? Three responses to avoid sinful anger. The first one being we need to follow godly wisdom. We need to follow godly wisdom. Read along with me in verse 19. James says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Now, James is an interesting book. It's James relies heavily on wisdom literature. And he writes very similar to wisdom literature. Commentators will often say that James is the Proverbs of the New Testament. And so this seems very akin to what you would read in Proverbs. And that's what he's doing. He's giving godly wisdom that needs to be followed, that if it's followed, the response won't be sinful anger. You need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It's like a dance step. Quick, slow, slow. Except often we go slow, quick, quick. And we find ourselves in sinful anger. What does he mean by this? He says that we need to be quick to hear. Now, this is not difficult to understand. He's saying we need to be a good listener. If we are in a relationship with somebody, if things are starting to heat up between a person and us, we need to be a good listener. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to think that I'm a very good listener. So much so that I think I can multitask and listen to other people at the same time. Even more that I can multitask and listen to my wife and do other things at the same time. I love multitasking. I'm always doing something. And I'll think that I can listen to what Allison's telling me, be on my phone, check my text messages, check my emails, maybe watch a YouTube video, and hear this important things that Allison is telling me. And then what usually happens is I'll be listening, and then I'll realize that she hasn't been talking for a while. And then I look up, and then she's just very sweetly just waiting for me to stop and actually listen to her. I struggle with being a good listener. If you're not a good listener, you're going to find yourself in sinful anger. You're going to jump to conclusions. You're going to give a response before you've heard all the information. Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it's his folly and his shame." If you don't listen well, Proverbs says you're a fool. And not only this, the idea of being a listener is so important that actually our eternal destination is dependent on it. John 10, 27, Jesus says that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them. To be a good listener, in order to be a Christian, at some point you had to not only heard the words of the gospel, but understood the truth and responded in faith and repentance in Christ, who died for your sin and rose from the grave conquering that sin and death and has given you his righteousness. So being a good listener has major impact. How do you be a good listener? James is practical, just thinking practically here. Ask good questions. Be interactive and care about what they're saying. I work with teenagers, ask good questions with teenagers. That's often a thing. Let's pay attention. Let's make eye contact. Let's ask good questions. Don't automatically assume you understand the other person. Oh, okay, this is what they said, but I know what they meant. That's how things get bad, right? That's not listening. I know they said this, but what they meant was this, and now I'm going to respond to what they meant. And then that other person responds to what I meant, and then anger is kindled. That's how conflict happens. We need to honor the person with our body language. Make eye contact. Turn yourself towards them. Follow along with them. And don't just listen for what you disagree with, but listen for things that you can agree with. We've all been in those conversations where you know the person is not listening. They're just watching your lips move until you take a breath so they can jump in and give their two cents. That's very provoking. Find similar convictions, concerns, priorities that you have. And then summarize what they've said. So what I hear you saying is this. Well, actually, that's some of it, but I was really trying to say this. That's helpful. He says we need to be quick to hear, but slow to speak. To be slow to speak, James says, is to be dull to speak. Not that he's saying that you need to be stupid, but that it's just not your first response. It's not what you do. You're automatically slow to speak because you're a good listener. Now think about what the proverb says about being quick to speak. In Proverbs 10:19, it says, when words are many, transgressions are not lacking. But whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The more you speak, the more likely you are to say foolish things. Proverbs 11:12, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Whoever belittles his neighbor, how often and tempting it is to come home and then just lay into the person that we're working with, to our spouse or in our mind, to ourselves. Kids, eye contact. You see faces? Who's your neighbor? It says, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense. Who's your most immediate neighbor? Your siblings. Oh. But she, but he. It's your siblings. If you belittle your neighbor, the scripture says you're being foolish. So what is our tendency? Our tendency is to justify ourselves, to punish that other person who we perceive as smearing us or accusing us or getting in the way of something that we want. And so then, James says we need to be slow to anger. In the same manner that we need to be slow to speak, we need to be slow, dull to anger. And so these are connected. Being slow to speak and quick to listen will dramatically dial down the intensity of the anger or the opportunity for anger. A good question I've found to ask is when I'm tempted to be angry is, what am I wanting right now that I would respond? But why is my face getting flush? Why am I getting so hot about this? What am I wanting? Now, we can even have a sinful response towards something that is a good thing. We can want a good thing so much that we will respond in anger if we don't get it. or if we didn't get it the right way. You see this with Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Martha is dutifully tidying up the house, and Mary is listening to Jesus teach. And Martha, with the frustration, the anger building up, finally, whole bodily, responds by complaining to Jesus, "Jesus, will you tell her to give me a hand?" Martha doesn't want a bad thing. She wants the house to be clean. She wants to make a good impression for the people that are in her room. But she's wanting that so much to where she's responding in sinful anger. So slow anger allows us to see if the anger is righteousness, but quick anger leads away from God's righteousness. And that's what we're getting into the next phase here in verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, there might be a question here. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible talk about anger as a positive thing? Aren't we commanded in Ephesians 4 to be angry and not sin? Yes, we're commanded to be angry, but not sin. That's the hard part. You see this in, for instance, Exodus 32. God, when Israel builds the golden calf and worships it as an idol, God responds. He says his anger is burning hot. And he literally tells Moses to get out of the way because he's going to pour out his wrath. Rightfully and justly. Because see, God's perception of evil is accurate. It's accurate. It's actual evil. And Robert Jones gives us a helpful guidance on what righteous anger is. He says, righteous anger reacts against actual sin. It reacts against actual sin. You see this with Jesus when he gets angry that the money changers had perverted something so precious and holy in the temple. And so righteous anger reacts against actual sin. So being angry that your kids or your spouse didn't load the dishwasher the right way, I don't see that in the Bible. That's not a real thing. That's a perceived injustice. Being angry that your kids didn't put your tools back where they need to go is not righteous. Secondly, righteous anger focuses on God and his kingdom and his rights and his concerns, and not me, my kingdom, my rights, and my concerns. We're often much more upset when someone wrongs us than actually thinking about, wait, they actually sinned against God. What does that do to their relationship with the Lord? Where does that put them with the Lord? And Jesus was never angry as a result of something being done personally to him. He was angry on behalf of his Father. So righteous anger reacts to actual sin. It's focused on God's rights, God's kingdom, God's concerns. And thirdly, righteous anger is righteously expressed. Even if you've been sinned against and you're righteously angry about that being sinned against, if you respond in a sinful way, you've also sinned. This is why it's true to be angry about the evilness of abortion, but it's wrong to respond to go blow up an abortion clinic or something like that. So we're to use wisdom. We're to use wisdom. And secondly, we're to remember then, if we want to be close to the Lord, we need to remember that we're not the judge. Verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And here James makes a definite statement. Sinful anger does not equal God's righteousness. It's very black and white, very plain. And what James is saying here is that anger will not produce righteousness or godly conduct that is pleasing to the Lord. If you desire to live a life fully pleasing to God, and you should, then we shouldn't want to give in to anger. Anger is serious. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that anger is the seed form of murder, and we're guilty of murder. Galatians 5 mentions fits of anger as the deeds of the flesh. And so when we become angry, it's that we're trying to enact justice. And really, that's a scary thing because what we're saying is, God, I don't trust you to enact justice. I got to enact justice right now. Or you can get them later when they die, but I want to get my pound of flesh right now. It's a dethroning of God. It's a self-righteous instead of the righteousness of God. And often, this self-righteous anger comes in the form of the phrase, I just want blank. I just want some peace and quiet around the home. I just want my spouse or my kids to listen to me the first time. And if I don't yell, they don't listen. I just want my parents to leave me alone. Give me some space. Or I just want my parents to pay attention to me. It can go the other way. I just want my employees to follow the directives I give them. Is that so much to ask? They don't unless I get angry at them. Proverbs 29:22 says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Meaning, there's lots of things that anger leads to. Anger has lots of cousins. Bitterness, resentment, jealousy, gossip, slander. And James will talk about in chapter 3 how the tongue is like a flame that can just set a forest on fire. And so anger is like these sparks that just fly out of you and ignite this and ignite that and ignite that. But the Proverbs say that a soft answer turns away wrath. Godliness, soft answers are like a sprinkler that put out those fires. So realize we're not the judge. God is judge. He will determine what is just and he will deal with it. And third, replace anger with humble submission. And more specifically, humble submission to God's word. Verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He says, look, don't respond to sinful anger. Anger is going to lead you away from the righteousness of God. Instead, turn away from that filthiness, from those thoughts, from those desires. Turn away from that and receive what the scriptures say. That is what's able to save your souls. He gives a command, be quick, slow, slow. And then he makes a statement, anger does not equal God's righteousness. And then another command, turn away, put away. Another way of saying it is to repent, to turn away from sin and towards righteousness. Filthiness, moral shame, rampant wickedness, this overflowing, the surplus of moral and evil intent that's stewing and stirring around in our hearts when it comes forth, as Luke says, that out of the mouth the heart speaks. We use wisdom to avoid angry situations. We turn towards God's righteousness and we do what the scriptures say. Anger, righteousness, turning towards God in humility does not care about what we think our rights and concerns are. Wayne Mack gives this really helpful list on what we often think our rights are. We often think we have the right to express our personal opinions. We have the right to respect. We have the right to be understood. We have the right to have good health. We have the right to be appreciated. We have the right to be treated fairly. We have the right to be accepted. We have the right to make our own decisions. We have the right to determine our own future. We have the right to be considered worthwhile and important. We have the right to have fun. We have the right to security, to safety. We have the right to have others obey us. We have the right to have our own way. We have the right to be free from difficulties and problems. All those things, those aren't real rights, but we perceive them as rights. Turning away from that, responding to God's word, submits to the Lord as just, submits to the Lord as king, and submits ourselves away from those rights, those perceived rights. Instead, he says we're to receive the word. That term there in verse 21, receive, is often used with hospitality. It means to welcome, to warmly welcome, to accept. Accept the word of God. Accept what it says. First Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says something very similar when he says, and also we thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in believers. See, the scriptures don't only just tell us what's wrong with us. The scriptures tell us how to be made right. The scriptures tell us how to have hope, how to be free from sin. So we need to turn towards the scriptures. We need to submit ourselves. We need to have a posture of humility. It takes humility to do that. Anger is the lashing out of pride. Humility responds to what God says. So finally, how do we do this? How do we submit to God's word? It means we live by faith, by daily trusting in God's promises. We live by faith by daily trusting in God's promises. And I have four for application for you of what this looks like. James 4:1-3 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions that wage war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You get angry. So firstly, if I'm being angry, it's because my rights and my concerns are being attacked, and I'm wanting something too much. If I'm getting angry, it's a red flag. I'm wanting something too much, even if what's happening to me is evil. Number two, God has been gracious to me time and time again. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ has forgiven you. Every time I'm angry, it's a sin against the Lord. It's an offense to him, and he forgives me time and time again. Can I not also, Paul says, forgive others? Number three, God is a good judge, and he will not let wicked deeds go unpunished. And you can take that to the bank. God is a good judge, and some of you have endured real evil, real hard evil that's difficult to grow out of. But God is a good judge. We're not a good judge. We could enact justice if we wanted to. God is a good judge, and he will deal with every evil and wicked deed that'll ever be done. Romans 12:17-21 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Never seek to avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, God is saying this, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if your enemy's hungry, Paul says, feed him, and you'll heap burning coals on his head. Trust that the Lord will deal with real evil. And lastly, we need to tell ourselves and respond with faith and trust that if we are in Christ, I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm a new creation in Christ, which means I don't have to give in to sinful anger. I'm controlled by the love of Christ, the love of Christ that he gave for me, that he died for me. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, it's one of my two favorite verses, says, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves. Anger is a living for ourselves, friends. But for him who for their sake died and was raised. In verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If you're new in Christ, it means that when we're tempted to sin, Hebrews 3:13 is right. We're tempted to believe a lie. We're tempted to give in to a lie. You don't have to. You are new. You are in Christ. Christ was powerful enough to save you from your sin. He's able to keep you from sin. But we need to turn and we need to trust daily, submitting ourselves to the Word of God. So will you receive the Word of God and let the Scriptures, through through the Spirit do a mighty work in your life. If so, friends, there is a peace that surpasses all understanding as our hearts are guarded in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that your word isn't just a checklist. That isn't just a set of rules, but it is a truth. It tells us how the problems can be solved. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us your grace to when we're faced with trials, whatever trial comes up this afternoon, small or big, throughout this week, that we would respond with trust, that we would remember your promises, that we would lay hold of those and not what our perceived rights are. And Lord, when we fail, would you remind us of your grace and of your goodness, and would you draw us close to you, and would you give us a steady and enduring hope that trusts that you are the good judge. And praise in Jesus' name. Amen.